Instead of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So if you've been with us thus far in our studies of the book of Ecclesiastes, hopefully you'll remember that Ecclesiastes is a book which is asking a question. What is the key that unlocks life's meaning? Of course, that's a question that you've thought about, that you've struggled with. What gives purpose and meaning to all of life? How do I make sense of this thing called life? What makes it worth living? What's this all about? And after pondering and pursuing everything under the sun, everything open to investigation, our author Solomon, he concludes all of it's vanity. Everything is vanity. He says, vanity of vanities, by which he means that this world is futile, that it's frustrating, that it's fleeting. And now the author, Solomon, he begins to consider, what is it which might give my life significance and meaning in the face of this futility that I see in the world, all of this frustration? And Solomon now in the book of Ecclesiastes begins to pursue different things by which he might prop up life and give substance and significance. He's looking for the key to life. What makes sense of living? How do we understand it? What makes living worth it? Now, if you don't know the answer to that question, perhaps the most obvious place to start is with pleasure. If you don't know what life's all about, the key that unlocks it, what gives it meaning, or what you're supposed to do, then of course, do what feels good, right? And Solomon today begins to tell us about how he pursued pleasure, how he asked, is pleasure the key to life? You see, as he introduces his pursuit of pleasure in chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Who better to pursue pleasure, to ask whether it's the key that unlocks life's meaning, than Solomon? One person said that Solomon is a combination of Albert Einstein, Bill Gates, Hugh Hefner, and Brad Pitt. That he is a man with incredible intelligence, with unsurpassed power, that he is a man which controls an immeasurable amount of wealth and has the opportunity to pursue whatsoever his appetite desires. And now Solomon says, I decided to test myself, to enjoy myself. And he says in verses 9 and 10, there was nothing that I withheld from my eyes. Whatever my appetite craved that this world has to offer, that he thought might be pleasurable, he pursued. He pursued willingly, but also thoughtfully. He intended this pursuit, because as he sees the world and all of its difficulty and all of its hollowness and vanity, as he says it, he's looking for what is profitable, what is good for the children of men. Maybe you remember from last week's sermon, I said that that word vanity, it occurs over 38 times in this short book. And then close on its heels, the idea or the term profit, which occurs over 24 times. Profit is the antonym of vanity. The author, he looks out and he sees the world and he says, it's vain. And then he asks, but what is it that will give profit? What is it that lasts? What is it that is worth something? What is good? And now he's wondering, is it pleasure? Does pleasure unlock life's meaning? And who better to pursue that question than Solomon, than one who had opportunity and abilities unlike perhaps anyone else we've ever met or seen? And Solomon pursued pleasure, as we see in verses 1 through 8. We hear a chronicle of the different ways in which he's pursued pleasure. Seven things, to be exact, he says that he sought after in looking for meaning. The first was laughter or entertainment, humor. Perhaps you've known people who are acquainted with sorrow and yet try to mask that sorrow with entertainment, with humor, with laughter. Who try to reinterpret their world, difficult as it may be, with levity. And Solomon says he pursued that. He wanted entertainment and amusement. And yet ultimately he says that these things were inadequate, literally, to cheer his heart. And we don't know exactly what form of expression this pursuit of laughter and entertainment took, but whatever it was one that was disappointing to him. And so he turns to another means that might cheer his heart, another pursuit, and now not laughter, but alcohol, wine, something that intoxicates. He says that he pursued wine as a source of pleasure in two different ways. First, that he grabbed hold of folly. We might call this the frat boy pursuit of alcohol and pleasure. He grabbed hold of folly. He enjoyed alcohol in such a way that he was foolish and made dumb by its pursuit. And it's not long before you realize that that sort of engagement is not profitable. It's not pleasing. It doesn't cheer the heart. And so he also pursued intoxication or alcohol as one might as a connoisseur, as one with wisdom still guiding him, as an Epicurean, one who enjoys and tastes all of the different things that the world has to offer. And yet also his pursuit of pleasure wasn't successful at this point. He pursues artistry and industry. Notice how he describes the great tasks that he put his hand to. He made great works, homes, vineyards, pleasure gardens, pools, forests. Solomon was very industrious, and he attempted, as we read in 1 Kings, really to create a paradise around him. Many of you that have homes and have delighted in your homes and tried to fix them up understand the type of the pleasure that Solomon is describing here. He took joy and delight in fixing up his surroundings and making them the best he could. And as you read about Solomon's surroundings, they're far different than our own stucco homes. These were grand palaces. Everything covered in gold and filled with pearl. Solomon was both artistic and full of industry. And he made things that would have certainly been, for the ancient world, wonders of the world. He had no shortage of laborers or materials, and he put his hand to great tasks. And yet, in the end, even this building of paradise around him didn't satisfy. It didn't profit. It wasn't lastingly pleasurable. We hear here the fourth thing, that he also possessed a great number of servants and slaves. Now, many of us in modern times might think this is somewhat distasteful, but in actuality, we're not too far from what Solomon's speaking about here. He said, I want to be pampered. I don't want to have to do any menial tasks, nothing that I don't want to do, and I want other people to take care of and orchestrate and run everything that's wearisome about my life. And he had servants that would give themselves to all of these things. He had a great many people who were willing to come to his every beckon and call, to do whatever he might desire. And yet this too did not produce the sort of pleasure that he was looking for. It says that he accumulated gold and treasure, silver, and Solomon was incredibly wealthy, wealthier than any of the kings ever in Israel's history. He was an ancient day superpower. Listen to the way that 1 Kings describes his income. This is his annual income. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That's about 50,000 pounds of gold. Besides that, there came from explorers and businesses and merchants and all the kings of the west, from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He made shields of gold, and he's talking about now how he uses his money. He made houses from the forests of Lebanon. The king made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with gold. It had six steps to his throne. It had a calf's head and lions that were covered in gold. All of King Solomon's drinking vessels were made of pure gold. None of it was silver. Silver was not considered anything in the days of Solomon. Goes on to explain how he had ships, a fleet, how he had ivory and apes and silver and peacocks, how he excelled all of the kings of the earth in riches, how there was nothing that he lacked. Solomon's palace and his possessions put to shame anything that you might see in lifestyles of the rich and famous. There was nothing that he could not have. And even as he accumulates for himself more and more riches, he sees that he's not satisfied, that this isn't pleasurable. How about music? He didn't have an iPod, to be sure, but all the better, Solomon had a live orchestra, men and women, singers, musicians, who would always accompany him, who would play skilled music to his heart's desire, in all forms of entertainment. And if that's not enough, as he says, many concubines, the delight of the children of man. One time, Melissa and I were reading somewhere in the Bible, I don't remember where, and there was something about concubines, and I said to her, sweetie, what would you think about me getting a concubine? And without missing a beat, with a very straight face, she said, will she do the laundry? And great answer. Solomon had anything that one might desire. We hear in 1 Kings that he had over 600 wives and 300 concubines. He had beautiful women of every nationality that really existed to fulfill his sexual desires. He goes on. He says that all of these things, though he was great, though he had more pleasure and possession than anyone that had ever been before him, he says these things really were bankrupt, that they were not the key to life's meaning. Look at Solomon's conclusion. He says, I kept from my heart no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil, just the pleasure. And I considered all that my hands had done, all my toil. His conclusion is that it's all vanity, a striving after the wind. The way he likes to reiterate vanity, that he's striving in reaching out for something that's just beyond his grasp. It's not catchable. It's like chasing after the wind. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. He says there's no return. There's no profit in pleasure. In fact, not only did these things that he pursued, not only were they unpleasurable, but in fact, in only a few verses, we see that they led to great disillusionment. Chapter 2, verse 17. Oh, how I hated life because of what is done under the sun. It was grievous to me, all of its vanity, a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to another man. Solomon says that he became so disillusioned with his life that he began to hate it, really to have disgust for it. Solomon learned in his pursuit of pleasure that pleasure is not the key to life, that its profit is broken. The question becomes, now as Solomon is pursuing life's meaning, do you believe him? Far and away, the answer is usually no. Say, yeah, but, right? But maybe it would be for me. There's no one better to answer this question, is pleasure the meaning of life? And what Solomon wants you to know is that if you make pleasure your life, then you will end up miserable. He says here that even industry and artistry leaves you empty. He says here that even riches don't satisfy, they leave you wanting more. That all of the lusts of the flesh leave you empty and alone. That music doesn't fill the ear. That whatever pleasure you might name doesn't fulfill like it promises. Now the reason that pleasure's promise is so powerful to you, so persuasive, is that most of us have yet to partake of pleasure like Solomon did. Pleasure holds the greatest appeal for those who have yet to enjoy it. And yet in the end, when Solomon pursues it thoroughly, he's able now at this vantage point to say, it too doesn't profit. Pleasure is not the key to life. Pleasure doesn't work. The question then becomes, what does work? What is life's key? What unlocks its meaning? And in some ways, I'm hesitant even to give you the answer. Because as we've said before, Ecclesiastes is a book where the process is important. It's sort of like a math problem, and the right answer, the conclusion, isn't all that matters. Instead, the author, Solomon, wants to show his work. He wants to demonstrate how he gets to his answer. And he's going to pursue a number of different things under the sun, looking for meaning and for substance, looking for what makes life worth it. And even though we've overturned this one obvious place to start with pleasure, Solomon is by no means done with his quest. But I do think it's helpful to say at least a word about Solomon's conclusion. A conclusion that we hear about all through the book, and then most prominently in chapter 12. Solomon says it like this, the end of the matter, all has been heard. What he comes to after testing himself with pleasure and with many other things, he says this, that we are to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Fearing God doesn't mean that you're scared of him, that you're terrified. Really, that's the Old Testament way of describing the way that we properly relate to God in covenant with him, that we revere him for who he is, as we confessed already today, that he is the God who made all things, that rules over all things, that he is very different from us as the creator, that we are but his creatures. Fearing God means that we recognize and appreciate God for who he is and what he's worth, and then that now, out of this love and deference and respect, we begin to obey him. We make his commandments our chief duty in life. And Solomon says that this is the key that unlocks life's meaning. This is what life is all about. Now, I'll be studying that more and more But just to state it like that, and then to say that because this is the key which unlocks life's meaning, because this is what life is all about, fearing God and keeping His commandments, it's a key which unlocks for us the way which we ought to understand and participate in all of life, even with pleasure. You see, Solomon, in his account of these things and his search for meaning, he doesn't just pursue pleasure. He also now, as he takes a step back and sees how bankrupt that is, he begins to ponder, under the fear of God, the joy that there is for God's people. There are six passages in Ecclesiastes where he really does this. I'm going to read you two. The first one's in chapter 5, starting off in verse 18. Solomon says this. He says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." To be sure, Solomon sees that pleasure as the end of life is bankrupt, is futile. Yet, that doesn't mean that he's a killjoy, that he retreats from the good things of the world. In fact, instead, now with proper perspective, in the fear of God, Solomon begins to commend these things. And he sees the good things that come from God's hand as gifts meant for our enjoyment, which are to be delighted in and embraced with joy. We hear about the same thing in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. Verse 7, he says this, "Go eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Your garments always be white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife of whom, with whom you love, all the days of your vain life," by which I think he means fleeting life or brief life, "all the days that he's given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life, and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." Solomon says that life, though it's brief, ought to be enjoyed and embraced. He says, delight in the wife of your youth. Eat good food. Drink good wine. Wear your best clothes. Make sure they're always white. He's saying, in essence, use the good china while it lasts. Delight in the good things that God gives. Now, some of you at this point might say, that's rather confusing. Because as Solomon pursues pleasure with a robust exuberance, what he finds is that pleasure as the key to life is bankrupt. It's futile. It doesn't fulfill or satisfy. There's no profit in it. But now, on the other hand, he commends these things to us. He says, enjoy what God's given you. Perhaps an illustration to make clear. This last week, I took my kids to McDonald's. I picked up my daughter from school, and I had my other two kids, and we went to McDonald's. And what would it be like for us to go to McDonald's if I thought life's key was pleasure, eating and drinking and things which entice and satisfy the body, if I thought that's really what life is all about? Well, McDonald's would really be a futile experience, would it not? It's fast food. It makes you fat. After you eat it, you feel miserable. It's sugar and saturated fat microwaved together. The service is poor. The location's lousy. And you'd say, is this all that there is? Life is lame. Is there nothing better? And if, like Solomon began, you were a pagan when it comes to pleasure, you thought that pleasure has an ultimacy to it, that it is worth serving and loving and living for, if you thought that pleasure is all there is to life, then you would say McDonald's is vanity. It's all vanity. But, on the other hand now, if, as Solomon comes to realize, God exists, he is in control, and the world is about rightly relating to him, knowing him, obeying all that he commands. And now, Solomon, or we rather, are able to rejoice in the good things that God gives. Solomon realizes that these things that we have, food and drink, sexuality, these things are good gifts from God, meant to be used in particular ways, no doubt. A wise man will not be overcome or mastered by them. And yet, Solomon now is able to receive these things from God's hand and actually says, you ought to get to the business of enjoying them. Not enjoying them with an ultimacy like the pagan, but saying, I enjoy these things for what they are. And Solomon's no prude either. He doesn't revolt or get shy about the good pleasures there are in life. And so McDonald's now, instead of an exercise in vanity, becomes something valuable and delightful. And in fact, my kids and I, we ate greasy cheeseburgers and salty hot French fries and chocolate chip cookies. And there is a great delight in those things. And we enjoyed them. We feasted together on McDonald's. And we rejoiced in the good gifts that God gives. Palates to enjoy. An array of foods. Money to purchase things with. Children, which are a good gift from God. Laughter. We had fun doing it and played. And we're able to say, thank you, Jesus, for these good things. There's such a difference between the pagan and the prudish, and then now, as Solomon commends, the Christian approach to life. One which recognizes that life's key isn't found in pleasure. It's found in relating rightly to God and fearing Him. But now, that key unlocks the rest of life and all of its various compartments to us, so that we can make sense of life, so that we can appropriate life, so that we can actually live with great joy. Maybe we can say it like this: if pleasure is all there is, and there's very little reason to enjoy McDonald's, to enjoy sex or wine, servants or home, but if God exists, if we relate rightly to Him with fear and awe and reverence and worship, and we recognize that all of these things are gifts from God, we understand them for what they are, then the Christian is in a position to make much of life, to enjoy it with delight. Solomon warns you. He says that life's meaning, its key, its purpose, isn't found in these things. And inasmuch as you attempt to invest these things with ultimacy, they will leave you bankrupt. They are futile. They are vain. But understanding who God is rightly, there is great value in Him and even in this world passing as it is. Solomon, then, he is an ancient prophet that speaks to our modern world. This book was written 2,500 to 3,000 years ago. And yet he gets us. He understands what makes us tick. He understands what tempts our heart. And what he's saying is that much of what our society, much of what we deem as bringing about happiness and satisfaction, much of what we say is valuable is, in fact, vanity. Solomon, then, as a prophet, he's spitting into our soup. And as we begin to see his message and understand his pursuit and reflect on his ponderings, our soup's not what it was. We, like him, grow disillusioned with the pleasures that the world has to offer. And yet he unlocks for us a whole new way of understanding life. He wants to confront you with the fact that pleasures in and of themselves disappoint, but that in the fear of the Lord, in knowing him, there is great joy to be had in this world. Would you stand with me and let's pray as we respond to God and his word? Our God, we believe what your word says, that pleasure for itself profits nothing. Help us to believe this and to live it all the more, to be impervious to the various temptations that this world has to offer, where we value pleasure as an ultimacy, as giving life its meaning. Help us also, Lord, in fear of you, to delight in your good gifts, to walk this balance beam in understanding your world rightly. Lord, help us to be a people as we eat good meals, as we drink good drinks, as we make love, and as we rejoice in our homes. Help us to be a people that have delight and joy and satisfaction in life and are pleasing to you. Lord, help us to understand life and its meaning a little bit better as a result of your word today. And equip us to live in what is often a vain world with real satisfaction and joy in knowing you. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.